Well, Jeremy, thank you so very much for joining us and being part of Life, God, and COVID-19. It's great to be able to say hello to you. And I want to start straight off by saying, just tell us about the last week and what this last week has been like for you.
Yeah, thanks, William. Last Friday week, which was actually my birthday, the 8th, I started to feel not so great. And over the weekend, my temperature started to climb. And I also started to experience, which was a little alarming, chest tightness. So on Monday, I called up my oncologist at the Royal Marsden. I've been there for the last 7 years. And he said, you better come in. So I did come in. They admitted me. And they weren't really sure what the issue was. They ran all kinds of tests. And in the end, they decided I didn't have COVID, but I had some kind of heart issue. In fact, by Wednesday, they thought I'd had a heart attack because I have there's a particular indicator called troponin, which went, I think, 15, 30, 1400, which is not a good elevation. So they transferred me to the Harefield Hospital on the northwest corner of London, and they did more tests there. And in the end, they said, well, we don't know what you've got, but maybe you have got pericarditis or had pericarditis, which is inflammation of the area around the heart. So without me being any more the wiser, they've sent me home. So in 10 days, I'm back again.
Well, it's great to have you with us, and really, really glad to have you in front of me this morning or this afternoon, Jeremy. Just, I mean, in one sense, I remember you saying just a little bit earlier when COVID broke out, saying, "Welcome to my world." I mean, in one sense, this has been the story of your last 5 years, hasn't it? Can you tell us a little bit about the last 5 years?
Yeah, that's right. So 7 years ago, I was diagnosed with cancer, but they thought they'd dealt with it. Then almost exactly 5 years ago to the day, I was told I found a lump on my collarbone. I went back to the Marsden and they said, "You've got tumours everywhere. The cancer's metastasized and there's not really a great deal we can do." And they gave me 18 months to live. And in the last 5 years, every time I was on a train or on a tube and somebody coughed or sneezed, I felt really afraid because I was often in chemotherapy. I was often in hospital with, low blood cells and so on. And it makes you really nervous. So, yeah, to everybody watching, welcome to my world. Now, you all feel like me. You all feel nervous and afraid when people cough and sneeze. And, I've been living with the sword of Damocles over my head for 5 years. And now, lo and behold, everybody has one.
You talk about fear, Jeremy. I mean, how much does fear... is that part of kind of the experience of the last 5 years?
Yeah, it's a big part, William. I don't want anybody watching to think I'm some kind of super Christian or expert on cancer. I'm not. Having cancer is really hard. And people often say, well, what do you feel? I feel afraid. I feel afraid not necessarily of death, but of the process of dying. And even more so now, when I was in both the Marsden and the Harefield, you can't have visitors. You can't even leave your room. So as you start feeling worse and worse, yeah, this feeling of loneliness and terror is very powerful.
Mm. Well, thanks, Jeremy. So you're a clear Christian. I mean, what difference then does your Christian faith make to you as you go through, I mean, what you've called a roller coaster?
Yeah, it has been a roller coaster the last 5 years and especially the last week. Well, having cancer and being ill is a lonely experience. And just this last week when I was in the Marsden, I remember Jesus's promise. "Look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Or another wonderful promise in the Bible. "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So being a Christian is not about having a bypass around the valley of the shadow of death. Each one of us has to go through that valley. And in fact, each one of us has been pushed into that valley, whether we like it or not, over the last couple of months, been forced to think about death. But what I found is that I'm never alone. God doesn't promise us a bypass. What he promises us something amazing, which is his presence. And that is the antidote that I've found to fear when I'm afraid of dying. I feel the presence of the Lord Jesus. I know him. And that takes away my fear.
Mm-hmm. Well, I could imagine somebody saying to you, Jeremy, "Well, look, yeah, that's inevitable. I mean, kind of like you're desperate from the moment the diagnosis was given to you. No, you're bound to have been kind of reaching out for help. But you were a senior banker for 20 years at Credit Suisse, CEO of Hawes Bank. Why did you feel you needed God, or God was important to you, when many might have said for those years working in the city that really you had everything you could possibly want?
Yeah, one thing I found from my 30-odd years, William, in private banking, which is what I focused on, which is dealing with very wealthy people, is that other things do not make you happy, do not give you satisfaction. I saw that, for example, with many clients of mine, that some of the most miserable people I've met are very wealthy people. Often their children don't particularly want to have money. They sometimes turn to drugs. They reject their parents. It's a lie. It's a mirage to say that having money makes you happy. A man called Augustine, who lived about 300 years after Christ, said, "You, Lord, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." So that's been my experience, excuse me, both for me personally and also for the very wealthy people I worked with and my colleagues, that the only thing that can truly satisfy us is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. And another person might say, well, you grew up in a Christian home. I mean, I know you grew up in a Christian home. I remember you talking about smuggling Bibles with your father into behind the Iron Curtain back in the 1980s. So what do you say to somebody who says, well, it's just cultural? For Jeremy, it's his kind of prop. And for somebody else, it might be something else. But because you grew up in a Christian home, well, it's bound to be that you turn to Christ in your hour of need.
Yeah, it's a very fair question, William, but there is no such thing as a neutral upbringing. We're all brought up in an atheist, agnostic, Christian, deeply Christian background. The question is not what's our background, the question is what's truth. And I can tell you, as a child and as a teenager, I didn't like going to church. I didn't like, I wasn't particularly a fan even of having to go Bible smuggling in Eastern Europe. But what that raised in my mind was when I went to places like the USSR and saw these Christians who were often, the pastor might be in a labor camp, that the people in church were harassed, they were discriminated against, was why on earth did they believe that? What possible reason was there? Was no human reason to believe that Jesus was God unless it was true. Otherwise, it was the single most stupid thing you could do. And that struck me powerfully.
What persuades you that it's true?
The resurrection. So the Christian message, the things we've been talking about, are only helpful if they're true. Otherwise, they're just wishful thinking. Otherwise, yeah, it is a crutch for people to limp on. And when I look at the eyewitness accounts and I look at the description they paint of Easter Sunday, AD 33 or 34, to me, it's very compelling when you look at it with an open mind. And that's all I'd ask anyone watching, is have an open mind. Because if it's true, if it really happened, then there is hope in the face of death, which is the subtitle of my book, which I happen to write, called Beyond the Big Sea. If it's not true, then it's of no relevance. It's just a fairy story. It's like King Arthur. But please, I implore you, if you're watching this, take half an hour, have a chat with a friend, look at one of the eyewitness accounts. There's something called the Word One-to-One, which has been written by your good self, William, and other friends of mine. And it's simply John's gospel with notes. Take a look, because the Christian claim is that if you were there on the morning of Easter Sunday, AD 33 or 34, that the things that the eyewitnesses say, that the stone was rolled away and Jesus came back, really happened. And that is transformational for life today. That means we don't have to live with a sword of Damocles over our head. And by the way, even if coronavirus goes away, we're all going to die. That's the strange thing about the city of London. People plan and think and strategize about all sorts of things that may or may not happen, except the one thing that will happen is they're going to die. So why do I believe it's true? Because I believe Jesus really rose from the dead.
Can you tell me then, so you've talked about kind of the presence of Christ, in the fears of, you know, being in the hospital and so forth, and the face of death. But in terms of the resurrection and the promise of life, what difference does that make to you? Not being blasé about the fear and that sort of thing, but what difference does it make to you personally to know that Jesus rose from the grave? Yeah. And to your family as well, who are going through this, obviously, with you, you know, as you face a week like last week?
Something that's in really short supply today is hope. So what business are Christians in? We're in the hope business. And I submit to people watching, there are only really two broad alternatives. There are maybe more, but let's keep it simple. One is very ably put by our friend, Professor Richard Dawkins, who says, the universe has nothing to say to us but utter pitiless indifference. Nothing has any meaning. Even DNA, which he argues is driving everything, has no meaning other than its self-perpetuation. It is all meaningless, and there is absolutely no hope, none. But that longing for hope is a very profound human longing. Eddie Izzard, the transvestite comedian, was recently interviewed in The Guardian, and he said, all my life I've been traumatized by the death of my mother when I, Eddie, was 6 or 7 from cancer. If only she or someone had come back through the clouds to tell us there's something there. When I read that, my heart went out to him, because that is exactly the Christian claim. So what difference does it make to me? It makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because it gives me hope. It gives me hope that there is an answer to death, and that Jesus has not only risen from the dead himself, but that we can know him now, which is what I was talking about earlier when I'm sitting in my hospital room last week feeling terrible, and that he will raise us from the dead. So it's hope in the past, it's hope now, and it's hope in the future.
Can I ask you, Jeremy, I mean, what do you actually think is going to happen to you when you stop breathing and you are pronounced dead by a hospital doctor? I'm sorry to be, it's slight, yeah. slightly.
Thanks, William. Such a cheery thought. Yeah. I think the next thing I'll see will be the face of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And I also believe that one day my body will be resurrected. By the way, I believe that's true for everybody, whether we believe it or not. Sometimes people say that, ask me, you know, do all roads lead to God? Yes. Yes, all roads do lead to God. The question is not, do all roads lead to God? It's, what will God say to us when we meet him? So Jesus claims in John, in one of the eyewitness accounts, that everybody will hear his voice and everybody will be resurrected on the last day of judgment.
Jeremy, thank you so much. Now, a lot of people have asked the question, you know, where is God in COVID-19? And you must have asked that question many times over the last 5 years. How do you answer somebody who asks that question?
Yeah. Where is God? He's with us. And not just with us now, but the Christian message I would put like this, that we screwed things up. We wreck this world, not just naturally, like things like cancer and viruses, but also all the wrong things that we've done, the sin that's broken our relationship with God. God could justifiably throw us away like a piece of paper that's gone wrong and say, I'll start all over again. But the Christian claim is that God came into the world and became a human being. A man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor who was persecuted and in fact executed just before the war's end for standing up against the persecution of the Jews. Just before he died, he smuggled out of his jail cell a little piece of paper, and on it he'd written this: only a suffering God can help us. Only a suffering God can help us. So who's the Christian God? He's a suffering God. And we see that if we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where Jesus was the night before he was crucified, because Jesus, who Christians believe is fully human and fully God, felt afraid. He felt like me, he felt like you. He said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup, the cup of suffering, away, but let not my will, but your will be done. And I believe he went through that. He drank that cup for two reasons, or for one reason and motivated by one thing. The reason was there was no other way for us to get back to God than for Jesus to take on the cross all the things that we've done wrong, to pay the bill, if you like, for all the wrong things in my life and your life. And secondly, then, well, why did he do that? Because he could have easily got out of it. I can't get out of cancer. I can't even get out of hospital at the moment. But Jesus could. What made him go to the cross? Because he loved us. Because he loved us. So where's God? God is suffering, which is amazing. And he offers us a way out of coronavirus, a way out of death. That's what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and I am the life. That's his offer. And unusually in the city of London, it's free as well. And there's no small print.
Oh, Jeremy, thank you so very much. Well, look, we're just about done now with our time, but we could talk for much, much longer. But look, many people will be listening who perhaps are exploring the Christian faith, just looking into it for themselves. You've been involved with something called the Word One-to-One. You've just shown us that. I mean, what would you say to somebody who is exploring the Christian faith and looking it in for themselves and saying, well, could this be for me?
Yeah, so please don't stop. Please, I beg you, keep looking. I mean, if you go, let's say you decide to buy a car. I know car showrooms are closed now, but they'll reopen shortly. What do? You research it, then you go and test drive it. You open up the bonnet, you have a look, you see for yourself. It's the same thing with the Christian faith. So how do you test drive the Christian faith? You look at one of the eyewitness accounts with a friend and ask any questions you like. And also, please come as you are. Being a Christian is not about eliminating all doubts and fears. I'm lots of fears and sometimes doubts as well. That's okay. Come as you are. And I believe that as you explore the eyewitness accounts with a friend, that the living Jesus Christ will step off the page and you will meet him and you can know him. And that's amazing. That's transformational. And that means you're ready to die. Otherwise, friend, you're not ready to die.
Jeremy, thank you very, very much indeed for joining us. And we hope you have a great next few months and you're not back in for a long, long time yet. So many thanks for joining us. We look forward to seeing you before too long.
Thank you.
Well, on your behalf, I'd love to thank Jeremy for his wonderfully helpful interview. It's been such a privilege for me, and I know many others would echo this, to walk with, to work with, and to learn from Jeremy over these last 5 years. And Jeremy's talked to us at the end there about the fear of death. And I'd like us to look for a few moments at a moment in Jesus's life where he encountered death. So refreshingly, when Jesus encounters death in this incident, he is indignant at death, he is stirred up, churned up by death. He weeps. In other words, Jesus recognizes death for what it is, the greatest enemy of humanity. But wonderfully, in this incident that Jeremy referred to, where Jesus utters these seven words, this incident which comes from John's account of the life of Jesus. John is Jesus's closest disciple. In this incident, Jesus utters these seven words which Jeremy spoke of: I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has come to the home of one of his dearest friends. The friend is called Lazarus. He has two sisters, Martha and Mary. They live in a village called Bethany. It's just 2 miles outside Jerusalem. You could visit it today. We're told three times in the account in John's Gospel how much Jesus loved this family. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See how he loved him. Jesus himself is described, as I mentioned, as deeply moved and troubled at the death of his friend Lazarus. The word deeply moved is the word for indignation, almost as strong as fury. He was indignant at death. And the word for troubled is the word for being stirred up, churned up. Jesus was indignant, he was churned up. And this incident contains the shortest verse, the shortest sentence in the Bible: Jesus wept. But ultimately, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And I'm going to read the end of the account to us right now, here from John's record. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus told her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, Unbind him and let him go. Now, I think you'll agree with me that this is a remarkable scene. 2 weeks ago, I took the funeral of a dear friend of ours from St. Helen's Church here. We were in the East London crematorium. Can you imagine if I had stood at the graveside of any one of the tens of thousands of those buried there in the East London crem and announced, Jimmy, come out. Jennifer, come out. And that Lazarus, who has now been dead for 4 days, emerges from the tomb, is remarkable. It's no wonder that the news of this resurrection miracle spreads like wildfire and that his enemies take the decision at that point to have him crucified. People flock the 2 miles out of Jerusalem to Bethany. They want to meet Lazarus, who's become an overnight super celebrity. But I want to suggest that the resurrection of Lazarus has far, far more to say to us simply than that Jesus Christ can raise one body from the grave. And if we can grasp hold of what it is that Jesus is teaching us here, it will mean that you and I can approach death with the kind of confidence and hope that we heard Jeremy speak of. You know, I've been with people at the death of their loved ones on a number of occasions. It is actually a remarkable privilege to be with a family and loved ones as somebody dies, as well as very, very poignant. But let me say again and again and again, for Christian people, that moment is filled with a quiet assurance, a certain hope, and a real confidence. And I'd love you to have that kind of confidence yourself, which you can have if we take hold of what Lazarus teaches us. The account begins actually 4 days before the passage that I've just read. I've simply read from the last page, if you like, of the thriller as a bit of a spoiler. Jesus is encountered 2 days' journey away from Bethany. He's at Salim, or Salem. It's 50 miles to the north. And Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick. Lord, he whom you love is ill, is the message. And Jesus' response is most unexpected. Listen to what he says. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then look at what he does. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that is remarkable. Given his love for the family, you would have imagined that Jesus would have spared no expense. Instead of waiting 2 more days where he is and then simply walking up to Bethany, he would have hired whatever express travel was available and legged it to the home of those he loved. You know, some sort of Uber VIP camel or whatever it was might have been available to him. But he deliberately delayed. And he delayed for a purpose, and that purpose was that we might be shown the glory of God. Now, that much is repeated again in the piece that I read for us at the beginning. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So there's no doubt in anybody's mind in this incident that Jesus could have prevented the death if he'd been there. Martha says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Mary says exactly the same thing. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Even the bystanders recognize as much. Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? But Jesus delays deliberately, and he delays deliberately because he has a bigger point to make than simply that he can raise one man from the grave. He loved Lazarus. He was indignant at Lazarus's death. He was stirred up by the death of Lazarus. Jesus wept. But he didn't go immediately to the sick bed of Lazarus because he had a point to make from the grave side of Lazarus. And the big point is contained in those seven words that Jeremy mentioned in the interview. "I am the resurrection and the life." Let's take the resurrection first. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." The point here is that there is a day called the resurrection that has been set by God. At the resurrection, as Jeremy referred to in his talk, God will summon all from their graves. Contrary to the materialist or to the secularist or to the atheist, who argue that this world is all there is, God teaches and Jesus insists, and men and women across the globe believe, that this world does not exist simply as a closed system. There is a God. He made the world. And this world is headed towards the great day of the resurrection, when every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and walked on this earth will be raised from their graves to meet God face to face. Now, we can see that Martha, one of the sisters, believes that. She actually says to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The trouble is, Martha was only 50% of the way there. Martha had not yet grasped that the one standing in front of her, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, is the resurrection. He is the one who will summon all from their graves to meet him on the great day of the resurrection. And that's the point that Jesus is wanting to make. Of course, that changes absolutely everything. We've grown so used to the idea that this world is simply spinning along as a closed system with no meaningful beginning and no deliberate end. You know, I have a number of favorite songs on my various playlists. One of them is Space Odyssey by David Bowie, Major Tom. And in fact, I'm so ancient, I can remember when the single was released, and I've got the original album. But you remember the lyrics of it? "Here am I sitting in a tin can, far above the world. Planet Earth is blue, and there is nothing I can do." We've grown used to that kind of idea, that in this world we're just floating around, no beginning, no end. Pink Floyd, "Breathe," "Run, Rabbit, Run," "Dig That Hole." "When you've done, it's time to dig another one." Now, I'm sorry that this gives away what an aging hippie I am, but these guys were highly intelligent, philosophically minded songwriters, and they capture the secularist philosophy perfectly. Here we are, floating along, no meaningful beginning, no deliberate end. But Jesus confronts that popular philosophy head on, and he presents a radical, historical, rational challenge to it as he announces, "I am the resurrection." But not only does he announce it, he demonstrates it. He deliberately delays until Lazarus is off his sick bed and actually, if you like, at the graveside, so that he can announce to the dead Lazarus, who has been in the grave now for 4 days, the decomposition process has set in, and Martha says there will be a stink as he comes out. And Jesus announces, "Lazarus, come out." And as one wag put it, it's just as well he gave the name Lazarus. Otherwise, every corpse in that tomb would have walked out as well. Now, of course, that changes absolutely everything. And it does require quite a change in the way we think, because we've grown used to and we've grown comfortable with the idea that, as Jeremy alluded to in Richard Dawkins's writings, DNA just is, and we dance to its music. But might I suggest this to you, that the way we have responded to the virus screams at us that we don't really believe it? How many times have you heard, you know, when Nan dies, passes away, somebody claimed that, oh, we know somebody's looking after her, or we will meet again. There's a kind of inbuilt sense within us that this cannot be the end. There's more to us than simply raw DNA. And I want to suggest to us that simply everything about the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ screams to us, if you like, that it is entirely reasonable to believe that he is the resurrection. He summons Lazarus from the tomb. He himself is raised from the grave himself. We'll look at that on Sunday morning. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who's died comes out, his hands and feet bound with linen and his face wrapped with a cloth. And you know, the crowds couldn't deny it. And Jesus' enemies couldn't deny it, which was why they determined to have him crucified. So Jesus was a historical figure born in Bethlehem. Jesus was a historical figure who lived a life like no other. Jesus was a historical figure whose teaching has changed the world. Jesus was a historical figure whose miracles cry out to us that he is God. Jesus was the historical figure who was crucified, who died, who rose again. And Jesus is a historical figure who is the resurrection. And he's given proof of this through his own resurrection and through this incident with Lazarus. Do you know, here we are in a 12th century building. I mentioned this last night, and all around me, it's being redecorated at the moment. It's going to look absolutely fantastic when it's finished. I hope you'll come and see it. But all around me are the tombs and monuments back down through the centuries. You know, over there is Sir Thomas Gresham, 1579. Behind me, over there, is Charles Chamberlain, 1687. And then Francis Bancroft over there, 1727. Do you know, every single one of these, summoned by the Lord Jesus on the great day of the resurrection, to meet him face to face on that day of judgment. And you and me on the great day of the resurrection. So yes, indignation at the face of death from Jesus. Yes, stirred up, deeply moved in the face of death. Yes, Jesus wept, but Jesus deliberately delays in order to give us a tangible demonstration that he is divine, and that you and I will meet him on Resurrection Day. Now, on its own, I'm sure that that would not be enough to allay terror in the face of death. In fact, on its own, that might simply magnify the fear of death. Maybe that's one of the reasons why people are so frightened of death. There is a God, his name is Jesus. He is the resurrection. We will meet him in judgment. But Jesus didn't only say, I am the resurrection. He also said, remember those seven words, I am the resurrection and the life. So not only has Jesus come to give physical life to all at the end of time as he raises all from the grave, some to everlasting judgment and some to everlasting life, he's also come to bring life to his people today. And obviously Jesus can't bring forward the final resurrection into this moment in time. The resurrection is a fixed point at the end of history. Asking Jesus to bring it forward is a bit like asking the referee to blow the final whistle 65 minutes into the match because you're winning 1-0. No, instead Jesus announces that he is the life. I am the resurrection and the life. This means that as a person comes to Jesus Christ and puts their trust in him today, May the 20th, 2020, so they are given by Jesus life, life with God, life from God, the life God wants us to have. This life that he is offering is a personal, intimate, immediate, constantly refreshing experience of God our Creator on a daily individual basis, such that we can say, you know, I know God personally, and God knows me. And it's exactly what Jeremy was talking about earlier in the interview. And it's brought out so well, actually, in the last part of the sentence immediately after Jesus' seven words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Such that if we live and believe in Jesus Christ, yes, our physical body may die and lie in the grave for however many years until the resurrection, but we never die. We go straight to be with the Lord Jesus, secure in his safe keeping. Now, this incident, the raising of Lazarus, comes right at the beginning of the second half of John's gospel. And in the second half of John's account, we read of Jesus going to Jerusalem and to his death. He's crucified in Jerusalem. And at his crucifixion, he carries God's judgment at everything that you and I have done wrong. He dies for the sins of the whole world, for your sins and for mine. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the death of Jesus means that if we come to him with the price for our sin now paid, if we trust in him, he will wash away everything in our life that deserves God's judgment and then plant within us, if you like, life from God, true life, friendship with our Creator, such that we will never, ever die. Now, this is not some external program or some imposed regime or some new set of religion or ritualistic behaviors. Nor is it me kind of peeling back the layers to discover the authentic me. It is a radical, if you like, divine invasion from outside, a new start, a whole fresh beginning, as he washes us clean, comes into us to give us the life that we were always meant to have, so that we can have an intimate, personal, immediate relationship with the God who made us. And for me, that began in December 1979. I vividly remember the night when I surrendered to Jesus Christ and accepted the forgiveness and the life he offers. You know, it could begin for you tonight in the quiet of your own lockdown, wherever that happens to be, as you turn to Jesus and ask him to give you this life as your Lord, your Creator, the one who died for your sins, who loves you, and who you will meet at Resurrection Day, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. It radically changes everything. It means I can live life with Jesus as my friend and my brother. It means that living with Jesus, he will watch over me and walk with me through whatever trials this world may bring. And it means that at the resurrection from the dead, it will be like meeting a dear friend rather than a fearsome judge. Does this remove the fear of death? Well, yes and no. I mean, yes, in that we have hope, as Jeremy says, certain confidence. Yes, in that we meet Jesus now as our friend. No, in that we still have to face death. And no, in that if we refuse to receive the offer of Jesus Christ, we will meet him, and we will meet him on Judgment Day, for he is the resurrection and the life. He will summon you from the grave. And to meet him unforgiven, I really wouldn't wish that on anybody. Well, thank you so much for rejoining us, and I really hope you've enjoyed both the interview and subsequently the talk. I just thought I'd show you Jeremy's book. He mentioned it earlier in the interview. It really is a terrific read, Beyond the Big Sea. It's a very moving book. It goes into much more detail of his story. There you are, Beyond the Big Sea. You can get hold of it if you just go onto Google. Now, a number of questions have come in already. We'll have 10 or so minutes for them. The first one is this: I'm not afraid of death. Why should I long for eternal life? If I may, I'll take those in two parts, and I'll begin with the why should I long for eternal life. And I want to say, because that's what you were actually made for, and that's what it means to be truly human. So remember, Jeremy quoted Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." And it's in Christ and in knowing God that we find ourselves to be truly human. On Sunday night, in the very first of these talks, you can download it and listen to it, I quoted from C.S. Lewis's essay within his book, Mere Christianity, entitled Hope. And there he talks about the fact that we kind of were made for things means that that's where we find our true existence. And at the end, he talks about, you know, the fact that a duck can swim means it's made for water. There are certain things kind of in our sort of internal being that cry out to us that we were made for eternity. We long for justice. We shouldn't long for justice if DNA just is, but we do long for justice. That's because we were made for an eternity where justice reigns. We long for true love. Why do we long for love and this sense of deep belonging and loving relationship? Because that's what we were made for. And so Augustine is right. We're restless until we find our rest in him. That's what you were made for. And coming into a relationship with the one who made you and who loves you and who is the judge of all things is to be truly human. But the question began, I'm not afraid of death. And I want to suggest, you know, if Jesus rose from the grave and is the resurrection and the life, and you will meet him on Judgment Day, which is his claim. You know, some people say, oh, when I die, I'll go to meet my maker. And Jesus says, no, when you die, you'll come to meet me. And if I am to meet Jesus in judgment, then unless I'm forgiven by Jesus, I should be terrified of death, because that is the day when I will be weighed in judgment. And if I've not responded to the Lord Jesus Christ and his command to turn to him, then I will find myself condemned. Jonathan Aitken, I don't know if you remember the disgraced former cabinet minister, speaks about Judgment Day and on the day of his sentence, and having been sentenced, he goes down into what they call below the Royal Courts of Justice the cage. And there in the cage, you find all the convicted criminals of that day. And he said, as he came into that area, everybody thinks, oh, it'll be all right until that day of ultimate justice. Every criminal thinks, oh, I'll get off. And then the moment of realization comes. And he said people were down there, you know, grown, tough, hardened men, one of them with his hands on both of the bars, banging his head against the bars in regret at having failed to do the right thing in his life to date. May I say that regret will be multiplied eternally. If Jesus is right, he is the resurrection, you're going to face him in judgment, and you're not yet forgiven by him, then you should be terrified of death. Well, that's a really somber way to start, but it's a serious evening this evening. Second question, how is this different from other religions' claims about life after death? Don't all religions make similar claims? Well, no, they don't. I mean, take Islam, for example. Yes, Islam believes in a day of judgment, but the day of judgment in Islam is a question of whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That is completely, completely opposite to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Islam doesn't have a word attached to God that has to do with love. No, Islam just means submission. You submit. Whereas God, in as revealed in Jesus Christ, is love. And he entered into this world to die on a cross so that he could carry God's judgment at all that you and I have done wrong so that we can be washed clean and enter into this friendship with God. You know, not one of the names of God in Islam is love. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Instead, you live in fear of whether you will meet. Buddhism, of course, is an atheistic religion. It doesn't actually believe in God at all. So that's completely different to Christianity. And in Hinduism, there are hundreds of thousands of gods. And everybody in Hinduism knows that actually the gods and the stories around the gods are mere myth. They're not facts of history. Unlike the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. So, in Hinduism, you just go round and round and round and round, hoping that your deeds each time round have improved your standing or your karma. So, completely different. If all roads lead to God, do all religions lead to him? Is it enough to be a spiritual kind of person? Well, again, thank you for another very good question. Do all roads lead to God? Yes, they all do, to God and to God on the day of judgment. But do all religions lead to him? The answer is the religions are radically different to one another. It is, I'm afraid, quite simply a deception and a matter of ignorance to suggest that all the religions are the same and they're all leading in the same direction. They aren't. You know, as I said, Buddhism is an atheistic system. It's not, doesn't believe in God. Hinduism believes in thousands and million gods. Islam has a completely different depiction of God. And of course, secularism, which is a religion, it's a faith position, like Buddhism, doesn't believe in God at all. Only Christianity speaks of a historical figure, Jesus Christ, who is God, who enters into history as love and dies on a cross so that we can be forgiven. You know, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, incidentally, said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God, because he died on the cross for our sin. The truth of God, because he's entered into the world as God to reveal God. And the life from God, because he, if you like, opens up to the door to a relationship with God. But then he goes on to say this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Claims of Jesus are completely binary. They are exclusive. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Unless I've been forgiven, on judgment day I meet him as judge rather than as friend and brother. The wonderful thing about tonight is we're being offered that opportunity to turn to him for forgiveness. Do I have to read the Bible literally to be a Christian? That's a very, very good question. You need to realize, and I'm sure you realize this, that the Bible is written in 67 books in a whole different range of genres. That's different types of literature. So some of the Bible is poetry. Now, do you have to read Wordsworth literally, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," if you are to kind of understand his poetry? Well, no, of course not. It's poetry. He's just saying, "I was very lonely, and if you look up in the sky and there's just one cloud, that's how lonely I was." And that's how poetry works. I had friends years ago who used to tease me and say, "Well, in the Psalms, it talks about the sun traversing the heavens on its chariot, and do you really believe that the sun is towed around the heavens?" Of course I don't. That's a really stupid thing to say, I would say to my friends, and it was all good banter and all the rest of it. But no, poetry you read as poetry. Some of the Bible is apocalyptic, that is incredibly vivid, kind of impressionistic, in order to create a sense of the truth that it's seeking to convey. Some of it's historical narrative. I believe that the historical narrative is historically true. But in each of the different, what are called genres, types of literature, you read it sensibly and sanely as the author intended it to be written, and then you take the meaning, which is true, truth with a capital T, truth, you take that meaning as truth from God. But when people say, "Do you have to read it literally like that?" It just needs a little bit of unpacking. Is there another question here on the screen? Yes, here we go. Next question then. How can we know that this is true, the resurrection, when senior figures such as Bishop Spong in the Anglican Communion deny that Christ's resurrection is physical? So it's not just secular people that deny it, but people in the same church who would claim to have done their research. Again, really good question. Thank you. Interestingly, in his teaching, Jesus does warn in his own teaching of people who will come and distort and twist his teaching to their own end. He actually says in the Sermon on the Mount, which has done more to shape our English culture than I would argue pretty much anything else. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, the things they teach your young children in school, the golden rule, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek, from the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies, from the Sermon on the Mount. So all of it we hold so dear. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "And beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." And I'm afraid people, you know, in human institutions, people do come in and use the institution for their own ends without necessarily holding to the things that they promise in their consecration oaths to uphold. And I would suggest that somebody who denies the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which through the centuries and in every single one of the eyewitness accounts is fundamental, foundational to the Christian truth, that was spoken of for literally hundreds, even thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ, that the Christ would be eternal. Somebody who comes in and argues contrary to that has really denied. But then somebody once said to me, you know, just because you get counterfeit coins, does that mean you stop using money? Of course it doesn't. You know, there's always to be bad apples. And Jesus tells his disciples to be discerning, and that's what we're to be. Well, look, I'm afraid, what a shame, that's time up already. I'm sorry about that, not to have been quicker on the question. So sorry not to have been able to answer more of this. Look, I really hope you'll be able to join us for the last of our sessions. On Sunday morning at 10:30, we're going to be interviewing Francis Annan. Francis has just released his first major film. It's been in the box in the box office and so forth, and you may have seen it already, but Escape from Pretoria with Daniel Radcliffe in it. Francis is going to be interviewed, and we are then going to be looking at the resurrection itself. So if that was your question, the last question there, why don't you tune in on Sunday morning at 10:30? Let me just mention again what I mentioned up front, the Christianity Explored course. You know, there are great questions there. Wish we'd had time for more. I'd love you to have the chance to ask those questions. And on Wednesday, May the 27th, that's next week, Wednesday, May the 27th, Christianity Explored begins online on this webpage. You'll be able to find it for seven evenings, one evening a week for 7 weeks. That's Christianity Explored. I hope you'll join us for that. Thank you for joining us, and a very good night to you.